We've already read the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning, or this afternoon, from Isaiah chapter 26. So if you'll turn there, Isaiah chapter 26. And as we're going through the book of Isaiah, we're taking several chapters at a time. And even so, we'll find there that at least in these portions of the book, the passages are very similar. And again, God's method of teaching us is the repetition. One of the means of instruction is the repetition in slightly different wording, but still the same message. And that's what we find here in these passages. Last week, Bob talked about salvation and judgment from the previous couple of chapters. And that same theme continues in chapters 26 and 27 of Isaiah. The deliverance of God's people, the people of Israel, and judgment on God's enemies. Not perhaps a message that we would like to hear every single week, but somehow we do need to have that deeply embedded into our mind, into our psyche, the way that we think about reality, that there is blessing, salvation, deliverance for the people of God, and yet there is judgment for those who are the enemies of God. Because we didn't make up reality. We didn't spin it out of our own head. And therefore we take it as God gives it to us. And today we're going to focus on these two chapters, 26 and 27, and look at the contrast, just taking it from a different angle, the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, the contrast between those who believe in the God who is and those who do not believe. And everyone is one or the other. And there's no other third category. There's no category that says, well, I'm not sure. No, if you don't believe, then you are an unbeliever. You know, may not like to think of yourself that way, but that's the way God designates you. If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not born again. You are an unbeliever. That's what you are, from God's point of view. So people around you, you may be quite a nice person and may be a struggling person. You know, he's trying to believe. Well, you're either a believer or you're not a believer. If you're trying to believe, then maybe you're really not a believer after all. And maybe you don't know which you are, but God knows. And the important issue for us is that we know on this score what God knows. There's lots of things we're not going to know that God knows. And he doesn't want us to know lots of things that he knows. He tells us that. We're limited. As far as the whole scope of things are concerned, as far as what God knows, we know just a tiny, almost nothing compared to what God knows. So God obviously doesn't want us to know most of what he knows. But on this issue, God wants us to know whether we are a believer or an unbeliever. And so for us to say, well, I don't know, you know, nobody can really know, and not true. 1 John chapter 5 makes it clear that God wants those people who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to know that they believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You parents, you want your children to know that they are your children. You don't want them to be wondering if they're really somebody else's child. You want them to know that they're yours, whether by adoption or by birth, that they belong to you, not to somebody else. And we as children like to know who our parents are as well. And so some of us who may have been adopted wonder who our real parents were. And that sometimes becomes an issue. Because we have this desire to know, and that's a God-given desire. God wants you to know whether you are a believer or not a believer. And we want to look at some of the contrasts. There are lots in Scripture. We're just going to look at these two chapters and consider some of the contrasts that we see here. Under the whole theme of the people of God are delivered. There's deliverance for the people of God, but there is judgment for his enemies. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again this day. And I confess for myself, and I think others here, that I would like to escape reality a lot of times. I don't like the scenes that lie before us, that are projected onto the screen of our minds. And yet, Father, you have told us that you are the Lord of reality. You are the Lord of all. And that we can face reality, all of it, in its ugliness, in its horror, because the greater reality is, the greater truth, the more all-encompassing, wonderful truth, is that you are God of love and grace and mercy, God of beauty, a God of joy, a God who delights in your people. And we ask you that this day we would hear your word again, and that those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those in whom you have placed faith, those in whom you have worked repentance, that there would be a growing, an assurance that because we are children of God, that your blessing, your deliverance is for us. And I pray for others here who are not believers and may not know it, that whether they know it or they don't know it, I pray, Lord, that the truth of your word will grab hold of their attention and they will see their danger and flee to Christ and become a believer. Give up sitting on the fence and plunge deeply into your grace. In the name of Jesus, amen. In verse 7 of chapter 26, we read, "The path of the righteous is level." The path of the righteous is level. Now, on the face of it, that seems like either an untrue or an unfair statement. That is, the righteous people, who are the righteous? Those who do good? That's sometimes used in Scripture, meaning those who are doing the right thing. But they do the right thing because they've been declared righteous by God. That's those who are righteous, who do the right thing, can only do the right thing because they've been born of the Spirit of God. They've been redeemed. They've been declared righteous by God. Abraham, by faith, believed. He believed God. And he was declared righteous. And then he could obey God in things that he did. So the path of the righteous is level. Those who obey God, those who have been born of the Spirit of God and do what God says, their path is level. I don't know what that means. Does that mean that they don't have any problems? Does that mean that there are no mountains, no obstacles in their life? Everything is just hunky-dory. Everything's just going along smoothly. Everything runs like clockwork, you know? There are no surprises, no disasters, no tragedies. It can't mean that. If it means that, then the Bible is full of contradictions. Because we see the righteous having extremely turbulent lives. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11 makes it quite clear that the righteous and those people listed there were righteous, and they had all kinds of difficulties. I don't know that I would want to have been in Daniel's place or Paul's place and the stonings and the shipwrecks and all the other kind of stuff that he went through. That's not exactly what I consider to be sort of a smooth sailing life. So what does it mean that the path of the righteous is level? Well, then he goes on, the second part then. O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Oh. Now we're given another insight into what he's talking about here. The way of the righteous is made smooth by God. That is, for all intents and purposes, we look at somebody's life and they're having a chaos for a life. They're having all kinds of problems, disaster, there's illness, there's tragedy, there's all kinds of problems and persecution. And it looks like, looking at the life of Paul, for example, that his life is filled with one calamity after another. And he describes it that way. And yet, he said that in the midst of all that, God did something for him. He said, God taught me that I can be content in every situation. God made his life smooth. Not in the external picture, but inside. So that in every circumstance, Paul says, I know that I can handle it because the God of grace is with me. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. So that it's not that the righteous looking at them say, oh man, I wish I could be like them, and they got everything in place. They never get sick. Their children are always A students and they always go to college and scholarships. And I'd like to be like them. Not that at all. That's the American dream that the Christian church in America has adopted as a vision statement, rather than the Word of God. No, the life of the righteous may be and probably is going to be filled with as much calamity as is anybody else's, and in some cases more calamity. But on the inside, there is peace. Inside there is contentment. There is not the anxiety, the turbulence, the despair, the anguish, the self-pity, the fury, the resentment, the bitterness that characterizes those who have not been made right by God's grace. The upright one, he is the one who makes the way of the righteous smooth. He makes all things work together for the good for those who love him. He gives that sense, that internal confidence that God cares for them in the midst of the tragedy, in the midst of the disappointment, in the midst of the terminal disease. The rejection that comes with life often. He cares for them in the midst of that. And that puts life in perspective. That means that God blesses the righteous not with a trouble-free life, but on the inside, a life of peace. For the unbeliever, however, and there is no guaranteed protection. Of course, tragedy comes to everybody. And so the unbeliever just hopes that there is a better life ahead, that things will work out somehow. And God may be merciful. God may not visit the unbeliever with the tragedy that even the believer is faced with. But it's not necessarily a sign of God's approval. It may be, in fact, a call to repentance. But even though the unbeliever's life may be difficult, or it may be very smooth on the outside, nevertheless, the way of the transgressor is hard, and nothing ever satisfies. Never really gets where you want to be for long. It's always almost there, or it stays there and then it's gone. Because life is always changing. And good situations deteriorate. Good relationships are abandoned, or somebody dies. The way of the transgressor is hard, brings about bitterness, despair. On the inside, the unbeliever does not have the contentment and the peace and the confidence in the face of all tragedy. The unbeliever is facing all that alone. Look at verse 8. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. The righteous long for the Lord. There is a desire to know him, to worship him. There is a hunger to be with the living God. It's not enough to know the rules. It's not enough to work the system and get some kind of benefit from being good. There is a longing, a desire, a longing for reality in the relationship, in the knowledge of God, in the worship of God. Not enough to go through the forms and feel like you've got your ticket punched and you're covering all the bases and you're doing what's all required of you and that's enough, sort of like the minimalist position. Do what's the minimum amount I can do. There is a longing, a waiting for God, a desire to be with him in the believer that the unbeliever doesn't have. The unbeliever may be doing very much the same thing that the believer is doing, at least on what you can see, but the motive is different. The motive of the believer is a longing for God himself. A love for God. The unbeliever is doing it to protect himself from God's judgment. Hoping to keep God at bay. To keep him really away. I've done enough, I think, I hope. Maybe I'll do a little bit more, just to make sure. And maybe I'll be able to squeak through the door. Because that's really all I want. Just want to be on the inside, but I'm not really interested in being in front and center, you see. No, the believer wants to be front and center with God. He's waiting for God, looking for him, desiring him. That's the heart of the believer. And this desire comes while the righteous is walking in the way of your laws, verse 8. That is, there is a companion to obedience is the desire for God. For the believer, walking in obedience to God doesn't sort of satisfy the desire, so like, well, I've done enough now, but it enhances and intensifies the desire for God, because seeking to walk in obedience realizes how far you realize how far short you are, and nevertheless you see the grace and mercy of God calling you in, and so you want to draw closer. You're attracted by the grace of God. So walking in obedience doesn't make you feel like I've done enough already. You know, haven't I been to church already 3 times this week? I mean, I've been doing this now for years. You know, I mean, I read the Bible, I did my prayers, and, you know, I've done enough.
No. The believer, obedience to God's commands, intensifies his desire for God. For the unbeliever, it's enough. I did enough. Obedience to God's laws satiates what little desire there was for God. The Pharisees, a prime example of that, they obeyed all the laws all the time. They had no desire for God. What was the difference? Jesus says, you don't believe. You can't believe, he said, because you're not really motivated by a love for me. And they didn't have a love for God because their hearts were still stone dead, stone cold dead, because they had not been born of God's Spirit. And that's what God told Nicodemus. That's what Jesus told him. You got to be born again. There has to be a transformation that you are incapable of producing. It has to be the work of God's Spirit making you a new creation, so that the faith must come from Him, so that now in obedience to God's law, it doesn't cause you to become bored or yawn in the face of God, but rather to desire Him more. And so one might think that obedience would sort of give you satisfaction, but in fact, obedience to God creates a greater hunger. For the unbeliever, doesn't really see the value of knowing God or worshiping God at all. Look at verse 10. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. They see the benefits of God's people. They see the other people hungering and thirsting for God. They see the blessing that comes to God's people, the internal peace that comes in the midst of all kinds of stressful situations to the believer. And they hear about God and His greatness, and they hear the worship songs and the description, all that. What's next? Bored. God's boring. That's so boring. You know, we've said that and done that so many times. Bored. Can we do something else? You know, spice it up a little bit. You know, how about music? We need to juice the music up some more. Make it a little bit more exciting. Now, there's a place for, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do things to change worship, but there must be an understanding that the motive of worship must be because I want to see God. Not because I'm really kind of bored with this whole thing and I don't want to be bored, so what do I got to do to make it a little bit more exciting? They don't see the value. They don't regard the majesty of God Almighty. Isn't that incredible? They don't regard the majesty of God Almighty. Can you imagine that? To see God's glory and to be disinterested. But there are people who are still that way. And I am afraid some of them are in these rooms. Do not regard the majesty of God. It's an unbeliever. Because if the Holy Spirit of God has shown you the glory of Christ, the risen Lord, the glory of the resurrection and the crucifixion on your behalf, how can you not regard the majesty of God? How can you not want to walk in His ways? How can you not hunger to know Him better? Inconceivable. There's been a change of heart. It means a change of life, a change of desire, a change of your sense of values. Now, the unbeliever doesn't regard God. He might pay Him token appreciation. And you look in the history of the United States of America, virtually every politician under the sun, certainly in the presidential level up until just these past few, but even now, everybody paid tribute to Jesus, to God. Virtually every president that I can remember I think even probably Linda Baines Johnson claimed to be a Christian. They all do. And a born-again Christian to boot. John F. Kennedy did, and but he was Catholic, and so they let him. He almost didn't get elected because of that. But virtually they all throw tribute to God. It's the thing to do. And so we can do the same thing here, but really in our heart have no regard for the majesty of God. The believer, in walking in the way of God's laws, are waiting for God's name to be more and more preciously revealed to us. Our desire increases for Him, the desire of our hearts. The believer, also in verse 9, when your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. I believe this is speaking of the believer learning from God's acts in history, what He does. The righteous see God acting in world history among people, see Him, see God's hands doing things on the earth, whether it's disasters, the tragedies, earthquakes, or the World Trade Center, or His movement through, looking back in history and seeing what God has done in orchestrating events to accomplish His purposes, and the righteous learn from that. You see, God's in control. God's moving things. He's doing things. He's pushing things to in the way that He wants to. You can't see it maybe when you're in the midst of it, but when you look back on it, you say, man, look at what God has done. And the righteous learn from that. They learn from the way that God judges the earth. And we know that God is in the business of judging the earth now, because He says that His wrath is being poured out already upon the earth. And so God's judgment is at work. And the righteous learn from that. He sees what God has done. And he learns humility and confidence and assurance that God's going to finish what He started. The unbeliever, however, in verse 10, they don't learn from the good shown to them. They don't learn from the blessing that has come from the obedience of others. Looking just at the history of the world and seeing all the blessing that's come to Western Europe and North and South America, really as a result of those who went before us, who had some faith in the Bible in some degree, used that as at least part of the influence on their making decisions about society. And the unbeliever doesn't really learn from that. Just thinks that things, maybe they're lucky. They believe in luck. Just lucky, man. Just happened to be lucky that turned out like this, you know? Or give credit to people. There were great men who had great visions, and they were able to pull it off. And so the credit goes to people or to luck. The unbeliever doesn't see the hand of God moving in society and in culture. The believer does. Yes, God has used people throughout history, but behind all that is the sovereign, gracious hand of God. The believer knows that. The believer learns also, verse 16. He learns from discipline and rebuke. As the Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. But they came, and they whispered the prayer, you see. The believer may have been wiped out. I'm down to the skin of my teeth, you know, but I'm hanging on by my fingernails, but I'm looking to God. I have experienced His discipline, His rebuke, but I'm coming back to Him because it's the loving rebuke of my Father. Because I know He loves me. Because the Spirit of God has put His Spirit in me. He's changed my heart. And so I don't see Him as an abusive Father that I want to run from. But I see Him as the loving Father who rebukes and chastises me for my good. That's the believing heart. The unbeliever does not respond that way. The unbeliever does not learn from discipline, but becomes resentful and bitter. It's not fair, is it? That you just did a little bit of wrong and you suffered a lot. And this guy over here did a whole lot of wrong and just suffered a little. Kind of burns you up, doesn't it? Come, you've had to pay with loss of stuff and maybe health and freedom and relationship over just tiny little things, not doing any more than somebody else does, and they've done a lot worse, and they came out squeaky clean. Boy, that burns you up, doesn't it? The unbeliever doesn't learn from discipline, resents it, rejects it. Because he doesn't see God as a loving Father. Just thinks that he's a person who's unlucky. Or the people are against. Everybody's against me. Everybody hates me. Doesn't see the hand of God in discipline or rebuke or disaster that's befalling you. Seeing the disaster or the disappointment that's come to your life as something that you hate, instead of seeing it as God's means to bring you to Himself, it's where you would even just whisper a prayer to Him in desperation, that He brought you to the end of your rope, that you might cry out to Him in that moment of desperation. The thief on the cross, have you thought about that? Why did God wait till He was on the cross, nailed there, before He heard the message of Christ? Why didn't He do it like the other guy did and say, man, you know, to get us off this place is not fair. You know, come on, I just robbed somebody, you know. You know, if you're really godly. He didn't say that. He saw that He was there as discipline of God for His wickedness. And He whispered a prayer to Jesus. Remember me. Maybe you have been brought to the disasters that you have experienced in your life, not because God has been out to punish you or destroy you, but because He's brought you to that place where you would say in desperation, Lord, save me. Before that last breath is sucked out of the atmosphere and you go to meet your Maker. That's the way the thief on the cross saw it, I believe. That's what Isaiah is saying here, I believe. The believer sees in disaster, discipline, chastisement, rebuke, correction, the hand of God. And he responds by saying, I've been wrong, but I've learned from my disobedience. Your discipline has been heavy upon me. And I've been chastised, but I come to you in my distress. The unbeliever, not so. And he doesn't even learn when he sees it happening to others. Verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. The unbeliever doesn't learn from the disaster he sees happening to God's people. He just says, hey man, see, look at what good is it to be a Christian? You know, still, bad things still happen to you, man. If God were really real, how come your child died, you know? Or how come you lost your job? Or how come this and that happened? The unbeliever doesn't learn when he sees the righteous suffer and even see their righteous response. But it just justifies his disregard for God. Of course, there are exceptions. And plenty of people have come to Christ because they saw the righteous suffer in a godly way. They saw times of persecution, the righteous respond with love and and peace and joy in the midst of their suffering. And there were those that came to Christ as a result of it. Perhaps even Paul was one of those who saw Stephen's response to his martyrdom. We don't know for sure. But be afraid. If you see other followers of Christ suffering in a godly way, and you therefore think that you're better off than they are because you haven't suffered like that, and what's the value of being a follower of Christ anyway? Be afraid. Hardening your heart in your unbelief. No, the unbeliever doesn't learn from his own suffering or from seeing the suffering of the righteous. But the believer, in spite of all that, has God's blessing in two ways. In chapter 27, verse 3, I, the Lord, watch over it. He's talking about his vineyard, a fruit. In verse 2, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the one and only God, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. The believer has the protection of God. But not from the external disaster, but from that which is most essential. From the enemy of our souls. Has that, he protects us from becoming an unbeliever, protects us from turning away from him, protects us from becoming an enemy of God. He keeps us. God protects those that belong to him from turning their back on him. He protects their souls. The enemy of our souls cannot destroy the faith of those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't separate us from the love of God. He can't separate us from God's purpose. He cannot cause us to suffer meaninglessly. God's purpose in even the suffering of God's people has a purpose. And the enemy can't change that. God protects us from senseless suffering. It always has a purpose. We may not see it, but he has a purpose in it. God's blessing is on the believer in protecting them. Verse 6 of chapter 27. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. God has promised also the blessing to the believer of fruitfulness. Their lives count for eternity. Their lives count for eternity. Fruitfulness, which is both the growth in the character of Christ, manifesting the character of God himself, glorifying him more and more, and the effect upon the lives of others. Having a life that counts for eternity in other people's lives is the blessing of God. There's nothing greater than that on this planet. To be able to impact other people's lives who are going to live forever, it's the greatest joy of all. And that's the blessing of God for those who are believers in Christ. Your life counts. Your life is going to grow to become more and more reflective of his character. And your life is counting in the lives of other people. That's the privilege and the blessing of God. However, the unbeliever has to face God's punishment. And we must say it because the scripture says it. Chapter 26, verse 21. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sin. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. The Lord is coming out to punish the world the people of the earth for their sins. And in chapter 27, verse 11, the second part of it. For this is the people without understanding. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor. That's on that day. There will be no more compassion. Terrible thing. For the compassionate God who is showing compassion now, who is who's distributing his mercy over all the earth now, there's going to come a day when that will cease. And there will be no more compassion, no more mercy. Only the wrath of God. This is not hell on earth, no matter what your life has been like. This is not hell on earth. No comparison. This is heaven on earth. Really. And I'm afraid for many people, this is the only heaven they'll know. So that's why eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die. For the unbeliever, there is not blessing, there is punishment. In light of all this, what does Isaiah tell us we should do? The unbeliever and the believer, what are we to do? Now, he has two different directions for us. In chapter 26, verse 4, which we looked at in the worship time, we have here the command to the believer. In light of all this, in light of God's blessing, in light of the fact that he will make your internal being level and smooth, in spite of the circumstances, you'll be a person of peace. And he will, there is a longing for God that's embedded deep within your soul. And because you can see God's work in history and in the world around you, and that you can learn even from discipline and correction and disaster, you have God's blessing. Therefore, 26:4, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord, the repetition of his name here is meaning emphasis. The Lord, God himself is the rock eternal. So trust in the Lord. Three times his name is that in that verse. Trust in the Lord forever. Trust in the Lord forever. Commit yourself to him. Place yourself in his life. Be obedient to him regardless of the consequences. Trust in him. That's for the believer. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting and deepening in your faith and your assurance in him. For the unbeliever, he has a message too. And in chapter 27, there it is, verse 5. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, and then it's repeated. Yes, let them make peace with me. God's message to you today, if you say, Jack, I think I'm one of those unbelievers, is not that you need to go out of here and might as well end your life or just forget it, don't ever come back again because, you know, you're damned. That's not the message. If you hear that message, it's because you want to hear that message. The message is make peace with God. Because he has made peace through Christ. There is peace with God available. You make peace with God. You come to him on his terms. I want peace with God. I want to know the blessing of God. I want to turn from my sin, from my disobedience. I want the forgiveness of God. I want to know Jesus as the Lord and Master and Savior of my life. You make peace with God. That's his call to you. So which are you? Are you a believer who needs to be encouraged in your faith and say, keep on believing? God is for you. He's with you. He's going to get you through no matter what. Or are you an unbeliever and you need to own up to that and say, I need to make peace with God today? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again with a limited understanding of our position before you. We're so unfocused. We're so easily distracted. And I know that these words that I've said today will be soon forgotten. But Lord, I pray that now that the truth of your word will impact people now and make a change that will last forever. I pray, Lord, that your people will be encouraged, that we will believe and keep on believing and grow deeper in our faith. And for those among us who are not believers, that they will make peace with you, because you have done everything to make peace with them. And I pray, Lord, that no one who hears my voice today will be on that final day one who experiences your wrath, but they will take advantage of the fact that today you have called them out of your mercy. You're a God of compassion who's showing compassion now by calling us to yourself. And I pray, Lord, that we will do that here today, that we will come to you and know you, the Lord of life. In the name of Jesus, amen.